The Gospel of Matthew has certainly some very, very major teaching sections in it. In fact, there's five different teaching discourses that are threaded throughout the entire Gospel, and Jesus stopped and he shared, probably the most familiar one is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The second one comes in chapter 10, I think, when he gave a charge to the apostles. We sang Freely, Freely. Remember, I alluded to that. Well, that's Matthew chapter 10 when he talked to the disciples. And I think then beginning in Matthew chapter 13, then Jesus has an extended section on parables. He teaches using stories and so on. The fourth teaching, major teaching discourse is this one that Marion just read from Matthew chapter 18. And then, of course, the fifth one comes to us in chapter 24 and 25 when Jesus talks about the end times. And it's in that particular teaching discourse where Jesus talks about hell being a place not prepared for people but for Satan and his demons. And some people say, why would God of love create a place like hell? Well, that's why. It wasn't for people. Now, people rebel and choose not to follow God and sooner follow the father of lies. That's their free choice. But that place was created for Satan and his demons. But we return to Matthew 18 here, and a very key thing, this teaching discourse, Jesus is teaching, it really is just to the disciples. So it's kind of a family matter. And it starts by a response to Peter's question in Matthew 1 or Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this has been a question that the disciples have had, an ongoing question. Who's the one greatest? If you remember last week when we were looking at the final days of Jesus, when at the Last Supper, this was the question they were still dealing with. And Jesus gave a demonstration by washing their feet of what they, don't worry about being greatest. If you're going to be involved in ministry and following me, you must be a servant because I am your master. Yet, I'm on my knees and washing your feet. And the interesting thing is that this passage in Matthew 18 preambled that longer before. And so it's an ongoing thing with the disciples, as it is, I dare say, with most people. We are people that struggle with pride and with arrogance and wondering about who we are and what we can do and who we become and our positions and so on. The disciples, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 24, though, it resulted in the disciples even having disputes, the word says. And when you have disputes, you have disagreements, you have little fighting things going on. It's no wonder that when we get down to this verse 15, that Jesus has decided to talk to them about how you treat a brother when the brother says something to you or does something to you or whatever, and it results in problems. He actually sins. If your brother sins against you, and again, this is a family issue because as the word brother intimates, or it says clearly says in verse 15, we find it again back with Peter now in verse 20, 23, I guess it is, or 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother?" And then at the end of that parable that he goes on to teach, the very end of the chapter, Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So we've got brother, brother, brother. This is in-house. We're not talking about when people that are outside of the church or outside of the family of God treat you wrong or sin against you. We're talking here, at least Jesus is talking here, about what to do when it happens with a brother or with a sister. And that should, on one hand, kind of focus our attention, but it should also tell us something, too, that we can expect that there will be times when a brother or a sister or whomever will sin against us, will sin against you, and who knows, we might be the ones that will sin against them. So this is teaching that Jesus gives to us here what to do when that happens. A brother sins against, if your brother sins against you, Then go and show him his fault, where he went wrong. Now, right away, some are saying, wait a minute. Why should it be that way? He's the one that did it. Should be him that comes to me. You know? No. Well, if you remember that key verse that Marion read a little bit earlier, right out of Ephesians, the last part of Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So when it comes to the relationship between God and people, who is it that is the fault? Who is it at fault? Well, it's people, right? We're the sinners. Now, we didn't seek out God. What happened when it comes to the example or the model, if you will, of this business of when somebody commits a sin or a fault, at least in the situation with God, who is it that took the initiative and came to us and said, by the way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's God that takes the initiative. It's the one who is hurt. It's the one who takes the abuse that here, according to what Jesus is saying, if you're the recipient of a fault, of a sin, you take the initiative and you go talk to your brother and tell him of how he hurt you or how he sinned against you. Oh, bro, that's... Now, that is not easy. That is not easy. Marion prayed, Lord, help us. Help us. We need help. Jesus is saying, yeah, you need, because this is tricky stuff, you know, among the brethren. It isn't easy. And we go on and we think of another thought. It takes courage. I think Rich was talking about courage. Lord, give us courage. Courage to do something that needs to be done. Courage. And we'll see the process here. It's got step one, step two, step three. There, keep going. If he does, you know what? You got to keep going, because if he listens, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, then take two or three with you and go back again. And if he listens, then that's great. But if he doesn't, then if he doesn't listen, and then take it to a church. And there's a couple of thoughts that come to our mind. First of all, when sin happens, when a fault happens, this can spread and it needs to be stopped. And it takes courage to say, you know what, brother? There's something wrong here. Try to stop it privately. But if it isn't stopped, it'll spread. And that's what sin does. It spreads like leaven. But it takes courage. And you go back, and you go back, and you go back. I couldn't help but think when it said three times, if he listens, if he listens, if he listens. The bottom line is, there's alternatives, and every time he's not listening, so you take it to step number two, and if he doesn't do that, then you take it to step number three, and then if he doesn't listen, then you, if he refuses to listen, then you treat him like a pagan and a tax collector. In other words, it doesn't sound like he's listening, and I couldn't help but think of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's quite interesting. God called Ezekiel to be a prophet to speak to God's people. And throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, now listen, this is what I want you to say, but if they don't listen, go back and say it again. And when they don't listen, keep going and keep going back. And if they don't listen, if they don't listen, if they don't listen, Ezekiel, that doesn't take away what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to try your best, because they're winnable, because God's heart is for that one that's wandering, that's not listening, to be won. You know, and that's really the motivation at the bottom of these verses, to win people. We certainly see that when we see the parable of the lost sheep. God's heart, go out and get them. Well, so it takes courage. It also takes perseverance. And the rationale for it is simply because we see that the church, whole church gets involved, because some things can be like leaven and they can spread, and you got to stop the wrong things, and that takes courage to talk about wrong things that are happening. And so we have that. But we have that process. But again, as we look at that process, and I've just overviewed the process, please keep in mind there's no guarantee. But at least you'll be set free. There's no guarantee there that they will listen. They should listen, but there's no guarantee. So if they don't listen, and they don't listen to the church, then treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. I always thought that was curious about treating a pagan or a tax collector. What comes to your mind when you think of that? The most common thing is thinking about, well, this is something that we just have to ignore. And Scripture certainly says that if there's someone who is a sinner and they don't want any kind of help, and it's all, there are always those who are grace rejectors, as Max Lucado says. There's always people that are grace rejectors. But when I look at the example of the Lord Jesus, and it was a few weeks ago, Rich had a sermon on Zacchaeus, and we look at how Jesus taught a chief tax collector. He says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go to your house for meal today." It's interesting, and where is it? I guess it's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 49. People grumbled about Jesus. Why? Because he sat with the drunkards. He sat with the prostitutes. He sat with the tax collectors. In fact, he's their friend. He's their friend. What would Jesus do in the situation you might find yourself? I mean, I don't know if you're in a situation where you've been hurt. Somebody did something or said something or whatever that should never have happened. Should never have happened, but it happened. I made reference last week to the same verse, but not just Jesus looking at tax collectors and sinners and so on and how he treated them. I think that's important for us to understand that the heart of God is to go out and seek the lost. Seek those who are wandering. Seek those who are doing what they shouldn't do, you know. Shouldn't get lost, Jesus. And that's what God says, that God, the Heavenly Father, is not willing that any of these little ones that are just new, not just children, but are new, that they believe in me, but you know what? They're wandering and they're misbehaving. But even that verse that I mentioned last week in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that those who were playing God had forgotten about, that it was God's kindness that brought people to repentance. His kindness. That's why he says, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's tough stuff. That's tough stuff. But Peter comes along and almost interjects and says in verse 23, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, well, Lord, you know, how many times shall I forgive my brother? The Jewish rabbis taught that if one brother comes to you, or if someone from the family, fellow Jew, comes to you and he wrongs you once, and he wrongs you twice, and he wrongs you three times, that's it. Now, that gives us a little bit of background. What Peter is saying here, Lord, supposing I forgive my brother seven times, like more than twice what the rabbis are saying, Peter was saying, I'm prepared for that. I'll he can come back to me seven times, Lord. How many times? Seven times? Pretty good. Comes almost back to the question of the disciples, who's the greatest in heaven? And they kind of knew they had to do things right. And Jesus responds, of course, to that classic response, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. Oh, 70 times seven. 490 times. Well, I'll forget by that time where I am. And Jesus basically saying, listen, you need to just forget about numbers. Just be a forgiving person. Why? Because God forgave you, and you need to forgive in the same way that God forgave you. You need to forgive. That's a part of the Christ one DNA. You've got to be kidding. That doesn't sound very fair to me. I mean, this guy could keep coming back. That doesn't sound fair at all. It isn't even right. It doesn't seem just. There has to come this line someplace. Because that's not fair. Always me. I always got to forgive. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be fair with me. I don't want God to be just with me. I want him to be a God of grace with me. Because if he's going to be fair, if he's going to be God of justice with me, I'm lost. I've had it. I don't want him to treat me with justice. I want grace. And that's all God is saying here to Peter. Peter, freely, freely you've received. Freely, freely give. You leave the judging and what's right and fair and just with a God who can't make mistakes when it comes to justice. That God who's a just God, he's also a God of grace. And I don't know whether you want to be treated fair. I don't. I want to be treated with grace and with mercy. And Jesus goes on to tell this parable. It's a fascinating parable to illustrate this whole thing about forgiveness. Therefore, there's a kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. I don't know if you have a study Bible, you check your notes. You know how much 10,000 talents is? I can't even think in these numbers. Bible students tell us that's about $12 million, equivalent to $12 million. This guy owes $12 million to the king. And the king wants to settle. And the guy says, I promise, I'll pay it back. How do you pay back $12 million? What kind of a job do you need to pay back $12 million? And then all of a sudden, this king, the servant's master, took pity. Took pity on him. Canceled the debt. Canceled $12 million. Just boom, gone. Whoo! Story goes on. He was let go. Contrast conjunction coming up. Uh-oh. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And I'll check your study Bible again. Somewhere around $17. He found a guy that owed him 17 bucks. Give me my money. Took him by the throat. Then I choke him. I want my money. I want my money. And the guy pleads. He says, I'll pay you back. I promise. No, I'm not going to. Throws him in the old clinker. He apparently had justified reasons that they could do something like that. But whatever. Throws him in the clink. Grabs him. Began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. He says, I will, I promise I will. Be patient with me, be patient, I will pay you back. But, another contrast conjunction, he refused. He refused to listen to that. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the... How's he going to pay the money when he's in prison? I don't know. But anyway, that's what he did. Throw him in the prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants of the king heard what went down. They came and they reported this to the master, to the king. The king became angry. And said, "How is it? How is it that you've done that when I have forgiven you so much? How is it that you have done that? When I've released you, I've set you free, I forgave you $12 million. And the story tells us, and it brings us to a troublesome verse. Then the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers, or as the translation that Marion has used the word tormentors. The king turned him over to the tormentors, to the jailers, until he should pay back all that he owed. Oh, it's quite a story. And then you have a little one verse that Jesus comments. This is the troublesome verse. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. All of a sudden, you see this business of forgiveness is so crucial, so important, so. And if you do forgive, at least if you go through the process, doesn't matter what the response is, but you go through the process, you're set free, because at least you know that you've made the attempt, but you're set free. But if you don't forgive, you know, I mean, there's a real benefit when the master forgave that servant. I mean, he was scot-free of $12 million. He was scot-free, so there's benefit to the recipient of the forgiveness. But all of a sudden, we find out when that backfires, if we don't forgive, if somehow we cash in on forgiveness, then just let the guy go. You know what happens? It backfires. It backfires. It backfires. I remember when I first started in the pastorate, I think I was at the church for 2 weeks, and a man came in from the church, came in, sat down, and said to me, "You know, the guy who was here before, he was just kind of an interim. He's an old man, he's an older guy, and I didn't want to bother him with this, but you're young. You can take." I was young. Believe it or not, I was young at one time. "But you're young, and I want to tell you something." And he proceeded to lay out a situation that had developed in that church 7 years earlier. At that time, it was 7 years. Something that shouldn't have happened, and it was a little thing. But it was at least my perspective was, it was a little thing. It was not a little thing in this man's perspective. 7 years, he said, "This is what this person did, this is what this person did, and they should never have done it. And it was never, never, ever corrected." And I could tell I thought it was 7 years earlier. Boy, he remembers everything well. All of a sudden it dawned on me, this man for 7 years has been reliving this thing. Reliving it, playing it back like he knew. And this business of that wrong that had been done, and it affected him. He had there's no way that he had forgiven that thing because he wanted to relive it. And you know what? It affected him physically. It affected him emotionally. And it affected everybody that came around him in the church too. Look out, here he comes. Let's get out of here. Because he was angry. He was a Christian, no doubt about it. No doubt about it, he was a Christian. But he became hateful. He became malice. He became hard. You see, when we don't forgive, things that should never have happened, backfires and we become tormented day in and day out and day in and day out and year in and year out. Tormented. Well, back to the story for a minute. Who, $12 million? Who paid the $12 million? That was forgiven. Who paid the $12 million? You know, somebody paid it. Yeah, but you know who it was? It was the king. He absorbed the loss. He accepted the loss. Because he graciously forgave that servant. And somebody has, if there's forgiveness, you have to be willing to accept the loss. That's tough. But if you honestly forgive, that's what you do. That means you absorb the loss, just as Jesus did on the cross. When he forgave me and he forgave you, he absorbed our sin. He absorbed the loss. He absorbed the penalty, and that's what we call grace. Now, this, let me hasten to say this troublesome verse. Let's keep in mind the context. I tried to draw the context for us very, very carefully. When it says that this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart, we are not talking here about the Heavenly Father refusing to forgive in the sense of your salvation. We are talking about here, first of all, you can't be saved by forgiving somebody else. That's not how we're saved. We are saved by God's grace, not by what we may or may not do. This is not talking about salvation here. It's talking about people who are already saved, but they might be living like the unsaved in terms of they certainly don't have the joy of the Spirit in them because they've got all of the traits and characteristics and symptoms of the unsaved person. They're acting just like they were unsaved, and as a result of acting like this with hatred and anger and bitterness, they are experiencing not the joy of the Lord. They're not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus came and said, that's what I got. I got eternal life for you hereafter. Listen, I got abundant life for you right here now. Just live according to what I'm telling you, according to my instructions. God's compassion cannot be won by forgiving somebody. But it's unthinkable that those who have been forgiven so much fail to forgive. And Jesus says it's part of the Christ One DNA. That's because you're forgiven. So you too need to forgive. So we learn about forgiveness that it not only does good things for other people, but to be forgiving, to forgive wrongdoing, to absorb the loss and yet forgive. It does good things for you and for me. Actually, there's a verse that I have marked in my Bible. It's fascinating. I have marked it, put highlighter on it. I think I put yellow. I think I put pink. Put all of the colors. I didn't want to lose track of this verse. Get a little of this one. You might want to mark it down. It's Isaiah chapter 43. And I guess it's verse 25. It's talking about God and Him forgiving us. I am He who blots out your transgressions. For your sake. No, that isn't what it says. Hey, lucky you, I've forgiven your debt. So I've forgiven your debt for your sake so that you'll be set free. No, that's not what this says. Now, it's true that it's a wonderful thing that God has blotted out our transgressions because we are set free from the power of sin and from the guilt and the curse of sin. That's true. But that's not what this verse says. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For his own sake. You see, God is a God of grace. For my own sake, and I choose to remember your sins no more. For my own sake, for my own glory. Because you are trophies of my glory when I am a forgiving, gracious, compassionate God. Not because of who you are or what you've done or how good you think you are. You are saved because I have chosen to blot out your transgressions. And that's what I call my grace to you. Free gift. Free gift. So when we follow that example of forgiveness, yeah, we set people free. Whether they accept that freedom, that's up to them, but at least we can be free. But they don't accept that freedom. At least if we have, from our hearts, forgiven, there is benefit for us. Because no longer will, for years, will the bitterness, anger, maybe even hatred, it spreads, you know. Oh, it spreads. It spreads. So the way I end this message is simply, I guess, to ask all of us the question. Is there somebody you need to forgive? I mean, is there somebody you need to forgive? To get rid of the bitterness or the malice that's growing? Do you have to absorb that? Do you have to be set free from that growing? Oh, friends, Lord bless us to heed the instructions that Jesus has given to those who would be his disciples. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for not treating us with justice. You treat us with mercy and with grace. Your word promises that we stand free from the curse of our behavior, our lives, our sinfulness. Lord, thank you. Lord, might we be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven us. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your gracious care and your love that we are not worthy of. By your Spirit, prompt us to be responsive in whatever is appropriate, Lord, to this your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.